is me here now. Okay. I got it. Sorry. Okay. Well, good morning. And just thankful for the opportunity to be here. I really appreciate what Kathy Stamey was talking about. You know, I think missions is more complicated sometimes than what we often traditionally think about. You know, somebody might say, well, Kathy, why do you go to such complicated trouble? Why don't you just go stand on a corner in Tokyo and just start talking? Well, it's actually a lot more complicated than that. And even in the Bible, we see creativity when it comes to missions. There are some people who do that, who just stand on a sidewalk. And I think a lot of times we have the idea, and I hope nothing that I'm going to say will in any way take away from what Kathy is doing. The intention is to support and honor what she is doing. Sometimes when we talk about missions, or actually when we talk about anything, what we usually say is, well, this is the right way to do it, or this is the right way to do it, as if there's only one way to do it. And we just agree that this is the way to do it. And then everybody has to do exactly the same thing. But one of the things that I keep coming back to in the scripture and finding in the Bible is that God made different parts of the body. And all of us are supposed to follow Christ. All of us are supposed to obey. All of us are supposed to be like Him. But what's amazing is, as all of us as different people try to be like Him, we actually won't be the same. We actually are different. And you say, wait a second, how many Christs are there? No, there's only one. But God makes it such that when we focus each of us in our individual situations, circumstances, personalities, whatever, when we each focus on Christ and we follow Him with every intention of being like Him, somehow that doesn't make us all turn out to be identical. We actually are different. And so it's like there is one player, there is one musician, and that one musician will blow air, the breath of life, but some of us are trumpets, some of us are saxophones, some of us are tubas, some of us are piccolos, and others are flutes. It's the same breath, but there is different material, and so there is not simply one way to do things. And in terms of countries in the world where it is difficult to talk about the gospel and see any kind of response, I think if you were to talk to any community of missionaries, Japan is high on the list. Japan is probably one of the most difficult. I would say it's easier in Ukraine than it is in Japan. Japan is very, very, you can work there just for decades. And if one or two people come to Christ, you should rejoice like crazy. It's a very difficult field, and we won't take the time now to go into all those details, but I'm sure Kathy could share a lot of that. She knows a lot better than me. I'm just passing on to you what I hear from the missionary community. And so when Paul went to different cities, there are sometimes he went to the market and stood out there and just proclaimed. Other times he was a tent maker. You know, there are different ways to get into countries. And so with our mission, there are some missionaries who are just very direct and obvious, conspicuous church planters, evangelists, but others will work as a travel agent. Others will work in a school. Others will work in some way that's not quite as direct because it's just very difficult. And Kathy is able to be in that situation, and God blesses her with a life and with character, not just words. And she is able to proclaim Christ and give a reason for the hope that is within her. And like I said, I hope nothing that I say is in any way taking away from Kathy, but purely in support, just to say I'm thankful for international education. This is something that happens not only in Japan, but in other places, and is a wonderful place to be able to do the work of Christ, to share the gospel, to talk about things. And so I just am thankful for her commitment to what she's doing. This is a wonderful thing. Well, this morning I would like to talk about a challenging topic, and I think probably this sermon will come more out as a conversation, because frankly it's a conversation I'm still having with myself and with anybody who is unfortunate to be around me for a little bit. Say, can I just run an idea by you? Oh Lord, here he goes again. So the closer I get to a preaching time, a lot of times people tend to want to scoot very more quickly past me because I'm still trying to think these things through. But this is, I want to talk about, just continue this series, which I think is a great idea. So often we talk about God in ways in which He is like us and we're like Him. And it's just amazing, at different points in the Bible, God tells His people, He says, you know, I get the impression that you think you're like me or that I'm like you. And there are some similarities and there are ways in which we should imitate Him. But I think in our human minds, we forget too easily that there is actually an infinite distance. And we say, okay, yes, there's an infinite distance. But we don't probe that. We don't explore that to the extent to which it really makes a difference in our lives. Sometimes we do it as a way of complaining. Well, obviously, God is nothing like me because any sane person would have done it this way. God's got His plans, you know, got this sovereignty thing working for Him up there, and I have no idea what's going on. It's a way of kind of that passive aggressive that I learned how to do so well. Growing up as a preacher's kid, to some extent, all preacher's kids rebel. And so to ask a question of a preacher's kid, were you the rebellious type, really is a meaningless question. The question is, was it overt where you ended up in prison, or was it more passive aggressive? That's my dad back there. We'll just say I learned, I have a PhD in passive aggression. How to rebel without getting on too many people's bad list. I'm doing it right now. I was hoping you weren't noticing that, Bill. So this is, yeah, anyway, I think we do this with God, obviously. I know I do. I just am willing, sometimes when things are going terrible and crazy, I say, well, Lord, Your ways are beyond me. Your wisdom is greater than me. And that's a way of saying, Lord, You are obviously out of control. You have lost Your mind. And this is not where we want to go. This is not how we praise Him. But I'm just saying, I have feelings just like everybody else. And so it is, I am thankful for this series. I'm thankful for this reminder that I am not like God. But I need to be careful to not use this as an excuse. Well, I can't understand God. Well, there it is. Well, what I want to do is to say, therefore, why even try? But He wants me to pursue Him. He wants me to learn and grow and understand. And I never get to the end of God because He's eternal. So there is no way to know and learn everything, but it's a relationship. And I want to understand and love God better, love more, with greater wisdom and greater understanding. And how can you love somebody if you don't know them? And so we pursue. But I tend to want to make it a matter of accomplishment. That I know a lot now about God. In fact, I know more than you. One of those things that it really tests my ability to be honest. Because I learned Greek and Hebrew. In fact, I teach Greek and Hebrew. And so there was a situation when we were living in Austin where this lady comes up to me and says, well, this particular passage, you know Greek and Hebrew, so you understand it perfectly. Okay, well, there is a moment there. Do I want to be self-serving and say, well, you're right? Or do I be honest and say, ma'am, actually, understanding this passage has nothing to do with the grammar. Yes, I can tell you the tense of the verb, but I'm just as lost as you are. And in God, we somehow, once again, we want to chalk up points. I have achieved, I have accomplished, I now know God really well. As if that was ever the issue. It's a relationship, it's not about accomplishment. But that's often how I tend to want to do it. So, just as a way of affirming what it is that we're doing, that God is not like us. And today I want to talk about another area in which God is not like us, and that is something called the aseity of God, the self-sufficiency of God, that he never needs to pull off at a gas station to fill up again. He never needs to stop for lunch. He never needs to take a break so he can take a nap, or it's getting late, I need to go to sleep. God never experiences that. That's not a part of God's experience. And you know, we say that and talk about that. And in a sense, there's no conflict. There is no argument with that. It's something we would all agree with. I tried to imagine trying to do this idea and say, okay, what can I say about this? I could give the definition and I think everybody's going to agree with me. You know, yes, God is self-sufficient. Good. Can we go to lunch early? But I thought about it. I went back to my preaching classes and I thought, you know, with any sermon, they would say there are four things you can do with an idea. So I thought, okay, let me go back over this. So I literally, thinking about it, I wrote these ideas out, wrote them down. Not on any piece of paper that I have with me, but just in trying to prepare. So with an idea, if you have an idea, what can you do with it? Well, one thing you can do is restate it. So I can say the aseity of God. And what we mean by that is the self-sufficiency of God. Okay, so check that off the list. The second thing I can do is try to define it. And so I may do that a little bit. The third thing I can do with it is try to prove it. Is it true? The question is it true? So that second question is, what does it mean? And try to give the meaning. The third one there is it true? And so I can try to prove it. And I thought, do I really need to do that? And then I thought harder and said, yes. You know, in Katy Bible Church, I think everybody has known there's always been kind of an anti-aseity crowd. You know, so that, you know, Tommy Cannell and Sandy Sandifer have always had these tendencies, we've noticed. And we just kind of recognize that. So it could be good to set out and to try to prove, you know, to make sure everybody was in line that this is true. But the third question of what you do with an idea like this, I think, is probably more important. And that is, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? How is it relevant? Why do I need to know this? Why do we need to talk about it? And I think it is relevant. And I think we do need to talk about it. And that's probably where I'm going to spend the majority of my time. But just to look at this word aseity, why do we use this word aseity? Well, it's Latin. And aseity, if you break the word apart, the letter A on the beginning of it is the preposition. It just means from. And the two little letters S-E, say, is a pronoun, himself. So from himself, itty. From himself, itty, is basically what we're saying, aseity. And the idea is, once again, that he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need us. And if I were to say something like that and affirm it, I have a feeling I'd get a strong amen from this crowd. That's something that we know and affirm. God doesn't need us. But I think it's that some information we need to mull over a little bit and look at it from a couple of different perspectives in order to get a better understanding. In terms of trying to prove it, how would I prove it to this crowd if I wanted to prove something? Well, just with my dad's preaching and Matt preaching, the tradition, I think, is pretty much set. If I'm going to prove anything to this crowd, it's not by quoting a newspaper or a movie or anything. It's quoting the Bible. And so that's where we go. And so there's a passage of Scripture here, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Now let me tell you that the word aseity and the idea of aseity, his self-sufficiency, that he doesn't need anything, that word, that idea is a little bit like the Trinity. In other words, the word aseity, like the word Trinity, does not appear in the Bible. You won't find it. You can look in any concordance, any translation, and that word in no form whatsoever appears in the Bible. It's an idea that is there. And so what we need to do is we kind of see it in passing, because there is no self-sufficiency passage. You know, this one passage like we have for love. We have the love chapter. A beautiful, poetic as well as deep. You want to know about love? Go to 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about this is what love is. But the idea of God's self-sufficiency, there is no self-sufficiency chapter like there is for love. Rather, we get it in passing, and it's in a lot of different places in passing, but we don't really have one single verse that can do this for us. So we try to build this idea here. Paul is talking in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." As though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. There's a passage in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, where God is talking to his people about sacrifices, that they bring him meat and wine and bread, these different things. And he said, "Do you think I'm hungry? Do you honestly believe that you're serving me lunch?" No, sacrifice is a whole different thing. It's not because I need you to bring me sacrifices. And this is one of the differences between the God of the Bible and the gods of the ancient world. Gilgamesh and some of those ancient poems, why were people created? Well, it's to serve the gods, to help them with stuff. And so in ancient religions, you bring God things. And there's kind of an understanding. You kind of help God out, as it were. Well, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to bring him food. He doesn't need us to bring him money, any of those kinds of things. So we need to talk about that idea a little bit. Why do we do these things? How does this idea of God's self-sufficiency affect how we behave, affect how we act, and affect our obedience? What is the meaning of our obedience? So I hope that I haven't completely just lost you all, but I am still trying to wrestle through these ideas myself. So what I'm going to try to do is kind of go slowly through a number of different scenarios where I think that these ideas apply. And hopefully it'll be clear, and after a certain point I'll stop speaking. But I think I'm going to keep thinking about this, because in the same way that I kept thinking about what Matt did. And last week, and thinking about time, and just trying to think through this idea of the timelessness of God, that he is eternal, and he is above time, and outside of time, and time, nothing can limit God. He is so other than us. I am so dependent on time. I am restricted and confined by time in so many ways. And if there's one word that maybe captures all of these different things, it is the freedom of God. In terms of every adjective, every noun, God is free. Whether it's time, space, emotions, whatever, God is free in ways that I am not. And so in terms of needs, I am bound and defined in many ways by my needs. I need oxygen. I need food. I need sleep. God is free, completely free of any of those things. And so how does that relate to how I relate to him? What does that mean for my existence, for my life? And so that's kind of what I want to be able to talk about a little bit this morning. And so in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, we see that God doesn't need anything. And in Psalm chapter 50, if I were hungry, Psalm 50 and verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I could just chew on some mountains. Or if I wanted some barbecue, I wanted some animals, the cattle on 1,000 hills, those belong to me. I'm the one that made them. I can do whatever I want to with them. But God doesn't relate to his creation that way. He doesn't relate to us in that way, that somehow he needs us. This is something that theologians have talked about. What was God doing? Where was God before everything was created? Was he, and why did he create things? Was it out of a motivation of need or loneliness, or somehow there wasn't enough? And we say, no, that's not the motivation at all. God was not lonely. He had perfect fellowship and joy and happiness in the Trinity. There was no need that compelled him to do any of this. And so what is the motivation? How do we understand how we fit into what it is that he's trying to do? So let me talk just a little bit about human life and this idea of need, how we relate to other people. Just like Kathy is a part of a school, I'm part of a school there at the seminary in Kiev. And we are a team. And I will confess that one of the most satisfying joys that I have as a human person is being a part of a team. I don't know how you view that. Some of you are much more content and happy when you're just by yourself. And I understand that, and that's not a criticism. I'm just saying, for me personally, I enjoy being a part of a team. That doesn't mean that I don't like being alone sometimes. It's just satisfying knowing that we're all working together. And so when I was younger, being a part of a soccer team or a baseball team, and that we're all working together. And so whoever is got the ball at the time, we're rooting for that person. And when I have the ball, they're rooting for me. There's this kind of interaction that is really satisfying. And so we as a church, you know, different people here at the church do different things. And we're a part of a family, we're a part of a body. And there's that give and take. And when either in sports or just in a church like this, when one all of a sudden is weakened or something like that, it actually gives me joy to go and see what they're doing, try to help them out. And this helping each other out sort of thing is really satisfying. I know that in the military, people develop relationships with the other members of their unit. And those bonds become very rich and deep so that they last well beyond, you know, the experience of being in the Army. You remember those things, that idea of covering for somebody else or working as a team to try to accomplish certain things. There is a fulfillment that comes from the give and the take. Now, let me go a step further and just explore this idea. I hope you all are with me in this idea of working together with a group of people and the give and the take and this feeling of balance that we're all together in it. And when one person falls short, we kind of help out. But what about those times when you could say in the midst of your team, you've got some dead wood? You know what I'm talking about. People who are not doing their part, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. How do you feel toward them? Start getting frustrated, start getting angry, there's some bitterness that comes about, and you start to say, look, you need to be a part here. Now, we're not saying that there are not going to be times when you can't perform like you should. Everybody has that. We all understand that. And in a living team where you have a group of people doing different things, like a family, so-and-so's got the flu. Okay, so we all gather around. Flu can happen. It's not anybody's fault. So we pitch in and help, and there's give and take and this balance of relationships, and it's very nice. We try to meet each other's needs. It's like I said, so-and-so is sick, so-and-so is in the hospital. Hey, that happens. I got it. I got you covered. We all need, and we need this sort of thing, right? This is what makes the team, the family, the church, the business, the soccer team, the military unit. That's what makes this work, is that we need each other, we can say. We need each other. I've sometimes used the analogy in the past of a soccer team that a coach looks at his team, and there are, you know, 11 different players on the field at any given time, but he starts to notice that after 3 or 4 games, you know what? Only one player is actually scoring goals. I'm spending all this money on all these different people, and only one person is actually scoring goals. I think it would save me a lot more money if I just fire everybody else and just keep him. And so on the day of the game, that one player is out there. He runs out onto the field and he said, "Where's everybody else?" He knows, maybe the coach doesn't, but he knows he can't do anything. He needs those other players. It's that give and take, that working together, that makes the whole thing work. We need each other. We need each other. Well, here's an idea for you. God doesn't need us. Us and God working together, it's not like that. We're not part of a team. And when we have bad days, God kind of fills in. When God has bad days, we kind of take up the slack for God. No, it doesn't work that way. Well, that's kind of weird. That makes the relationship a little strange, because that's how we as people function. That's what we expect. That's how we view relationships. And what am I trying to say? That the way we view relationships as human beings is wrong? No, definitely not. No, like I said, there is no greater joy for me many times than working as a team, being a part of a team, and we're working on projects and we're accomplishing things. And when one person is sick, we all fill in and we work with each other and we're affirming each other. Yeah, go. That kind of dynamic is wonderful. The thing is, ultimately, we don't have that dynamic with God because God is different. There's not the same kind of give and take with God because He doesn't need us. And that's kind of jarring a little bit. Now, you may say, well, I never view God that way. I don't understand why you would even bring that up. Why are you talking about that? Well, have you ever been in a situation where things are going pretty good and you feel like you're loving the Lord? You're going to church regularly. You started reading your Bible more. You're praying. And you're just thinking, you know, God is blessing. This is good. I'm feeling good. I'm enjoying church. I really feel like I'm getting stuff out of the sermon. And then all of a sudden, bam, something happens. And what is our very normal human response? God, wait a second. We're a team here. I've been doing the team stuff. I've been going to church. I've been reading the Bible. I've been doing the praying. God, you need to be a good team member here and hold up your end of the deal. God is not a good team member. He seems to throw these things out of left field as if my behavior is not a factor. Well, it's not. Did you think that you were scoring points such that now it's unfair? Well, we tend to view God as, look, God, I do things for you, you do things for me. Well, believe it or not, God doesn't need you to go to church. God doesn't need you to read the Bible. When we go to church and you read the Bible and you pray and you do good works, we need to be careful about imagining that somehow we're benefiting God in all of that. That's not the reason. God is not a team player. He's the king. He's God. He doesn't need us. But it's so easy for us to imagine that. And once again, having that mindset with other people is not bad. That's healthy. Having expectations like that, we commit to one another. When someone joins the church, many times there is a statement of commitment. That in this church, I understand there are going to be good times and bad. There are going to be times when I have needs, when other people have needs. And I agree in joining this church to be a part of that dynamic. And it's a good thing. It's positive. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, one part of the body cannot say to another part, I have no need of you. No, we need each other. And that's a part of that healthy dynamic as human beings. But we need to be careful that we don't put those same expectations on God. That, God, I did my part. You need to be a good team player and keep your end of the bargain. And God responds by saying, I don't need you. And in fact, I am free. And I have a larger plan that's at work. And, well, we feel good whenever, it's just the normal thing. We feel good when everything is working according to our expectations of how things should work. And our faith is shaken when things don't work. But I think the problem is not that God has done anything wrong, but that we were working and relating to God within a teamwork kind of framework. We were relating to Him as if we're buddies, and there needs to be this kind of give and take. But God, we don't contribute anything to God. God does not need us. So this is a big idea. My obedience does not add to God. My reading the Bible, my doing different things doesn't add to God. Now, there are a couple of ideas I want to try to talk about. And one of those has to do with why it is then that we do what we do. And the second thing is knowing that God is self-sufficient and that we are not. I'd like to finish by talking a little bit more about how we are not like God. The fact that we are not self-sufficient. That we have needs. Because I think our political environment and social environment, many other things like that, one of the goals that people have, and even we talk about as being mature, one of the aspects of maturity is being what? Independent, self-sufficient. Well, how does that relate to what we're talking about here now? So I want to talk about how God provides for us. That even though at the end of the day, when I get a raise at work or something good happens and I want to say, yeah, look at me, my bad self. To quote the theologian there, Emperor's New Groove. No, actually, you had a part to play in this, but there was an awful lot of other things going on such that if you took away all of that, you wouldn't have accomplished nothing. You can do double negatives in Russian. You can't in English, but in Russian you just pile them on. So I did that there at the end. So this idea. So let's talk about why we do the things that we do. What is the idea with obedience? Because, once again, I think we show our true motivation and we show the real way that we're looking at things when we say that God is not fair. After I've done all these good things, God has treated me badly. I would say that is a red flag. That should sound an alarm that we're looking at this incorrectly. That we felt like our good works were for the purpose of adding to God. Or even worse, I actually read this in a book this week. was reading a book about a topic that I'm interested in, and he literally said, now there is an aspect, of course, to our salvation, to living in the image of God, that even though it's a gift of grace, there is an aspect in which this salvation that God gives us is kind of like a loan that needs to be repaid. And I thought, really? Really? Are we really saying that? I thought things were going so well. Because he was emphasizing that it's grace. And yet, there's an aspect in which this needs to be repaid. And some of you remember older hymns. God has done this and this and this, but what have you done for him? I was trying to explain an analogy to Donna on the way. Poor Donna has been getting a lot of this all week, so have pity on her. Just tell her how much you appreciate her after all this is over. If you broke your leg or something and you go to the hospital and you're healing, things are looking better, and if some family member, somebody were to say to you, you know, you really should get up and walk around. The doctors did a lot for you. The doctors worked really hard to help you to get healed. You need to show some appreciation and walk around. Your healing is repayment for what the doctors did for you. Now, if you're in the medical community, does any of that make any sense? Is that what you're looking for in your patients? The least he could do is be healthy. I've treated this cancer for years. We've got all this medicine, all these things, and he refuses to even be healthy. No, that kind of logic is not a part of the equation. It's not why doctors and nurses do what they do. They're not looking for your healing, your health, to be some kind of repayment. God saves us. God blesses us. He's not looking for repayment. He saved you because he wants you to live. He wants you to experience life for his glory. But it's not an issue of repayment. He derives joy from your living. He doesn't need that. He's not looking for entertainment. Some of this is hard to explain, and I don't know how successful any of this is being, but we're not repaying God back. He doesn't need that. Are you bringing, like I said in Psalm 50, okay, you're bringing me all these sacrifices. I just want to be clear on this. Do you think I'm hungry? Is that why you're doing this? In coming to church now, I don't know why you came this morning. Are you thinking, you know, things are starting to go pretty bad? It's amazing how religious people get when things start to go bad. Okay, obviously God's letting me know I've been slacking up on this thing here. And God's saying, yes, yes, that's it. That's why I wanted you to go to church more. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. You haven't been putting enough in the offering plate. You haven't been reading your Bible enough. I have this need, God says, for people to read the Bible. I get jittery when people are not reading the Bible. So what we need to do is dissociate a little bit for a moment this idea that what we do is related to God's need. Now, the problem is when we completely dissociate it, it can make it sound as if our actions have no meaning. And that is the last thing I want to affirm. And so, say, in getting a job, you're going to go to work and you're going to get a paycheck. And I'm going to tell you, no, your work had nothing to do with getting a paycheck. It is simply a gift from God. Is that true? Well, it is a gift from God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? You know, so everything is a gift. At the same time, we don't want to say, therefore, that our work, our responsibilities have no meaning, because that's not true. And so sometimes we emphasize this. We say it's not about doing, it's about being. It's not about doing, it's about being. And so I'm sitting here and Donna comes up to me and says, "Mark, what are you doing?" And I say, "I'm not doing, I'm being." What? No, I'm saying, "What are you doing?" "I'm not doing, I'm being." She looks at me and says, "Okay, I'm going to be too." So we're going to be. This idea that being and doing are so opposite from one another, they're not related. Well, I would like to completely cancel that idea. I think it is a bad idea to separate being from doing. I think any being is going to do. Doing and being are completely related. You cannot be without manifesting being. Being is manifest in doing. So what is a better contrast? I would say it's between being and having. Try to stay with me a little bit here. Being and having, that is, what is the meaning of my doing? Is my doing an expression of my being, of who I am? Or is my doing a commodity that I can use to purchase things, that can be traded, that earns a reward? And so I need to love my wife. Okay? What do? I need to... Okay, there are certain things you do in order to love my wife. So I'm going to come home, I'm going to say, "Okay, here's some flowers, here's a box of candy, I think you look pretty, okay, we're good. I'm going to go off over here and read something that I'm interested in. You're loved. I'm going to go do this other thing that I'm actually thinking about and interested in." See, the actions of love are not an expression of who I am. They're commodities for me to do in order to check something off a list. I'm not loving my wife when I do those things. The actions are unrelated to my being. The actions have become something that I have that I can give away and have no relationship to who I am. Sometimes I think in this way with God. Church is something to survive. Reading the Bible is something to survive. It's not something that we come and engage in with our very being so that it changes us and we meet. And so worship is, yes, okay, God, I came to church, sang the hymns, sang them loud, much to the chagrin of those around me, but I sang those hymns. Those hymns were sung. The chapters got read. I read the chapters. 5 chapters, 10 chapters. Read those chapters. Thankfully, made it through unscathed. Unaffected. My actions are not an expression of my being. They're commodities to be traded. They're not related to who I am. Doing is a normal thing for being. You can't separate being and doing as if being can exist without doing. The point is, why do you do? How is the doing related to your being? And so I think that God has created a system where He does not need us, but He has created a system where we need each other and our works do express who we are, and God gives us rewards for that. So that if you go and work in a job, you get a paycheck, and that's good and it's right. And you know what? I think you can even feel good about that. There's an amazing passage in Galatians chapter 6 where the word pride, the idea of pride in what you do, is used in a positive way. Now, we rarely, if ever, quote this verse because pride is bad. It's always bad. Well, not in Galatians chapter 6. Here's one place where actually it's a good thing. And I think it's a gift from God that God wants us to feel. So he says, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." And so this idea that if you go out and work, it's reasonable and good to expect a paycheck, a reward. This is something that we're finding it very difficult to teach in Ukraine, the idea that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Because they have the idea that you can work for a paycheck or you can do ministry, but you can't do both. If you're doing ministry and you don't get a paycheck, it's obvious you're just doing it for the money. Another aspect of this, we actually heard this in a sermon a couple of months ago. You know, when you're doing something, if you want to know whether or not, say you're working all day long, you want to know whether or not you're doing it in God's power or in your own strength. You've heard, some of you may have heard this. You're doing it in your own strength if at the end of the day you're tired. No. No, you're going to get tired. Doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get tired. And doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is good and proper for you to expect a reward. Pay for doing that. It's not a sin. But we need to understand that there is an absolute system of reward and a relative system of reward. And it is good for us to give and take and to expect a paycheck at the end of the day. However, this is how the doctrine of aseity can affect us. We need to understand that no matter how hard we work, even though it is good that we get a paycheck and that we get a reward, ultimately, everything we have comes from God. And so we do not have this absolute expectation, this absolute idea that somehow I actually did this. And sometimes this comes up in different conversations. Look, I have a right. I worked, I did this, I have a right. Well, under certain circumstances and looked at from a certain point of view, that is true. But don't let this ever so affect your soul that you don't realize that actually everything that you get is pure grace. And that actually at the end of the day, you don't have a right to demand. In loving my wife, there are wedding vows and there are expectations. And there are days, you know what, I don't feel like being nice. I don't feel like this. And so what do? I get into negotiation mode. You know, there are quite a few things where she, you know, the balance, if we're to look honestly and objectively at this. Wrong. The thing that I am still trying to learn here in our 30th year is, you know what, her presence in my life is a gift. And my privilege as well as requirement is to love her, and it doesn't matter what she does. There is no excuse that lets me off the hook, no manner of behavior that lets me off the hook. No manner of behavior by which I can, okay, so now let's work with our commodities, our doings. I did these things. What's the problem? You did not do those things. Why does that not create a debt? Nope. No. You can't do that. I am wrong. I just need to stand there. I'm wrong. Just stand there and be wrong. I feel like this negotiation, I had a winning plan here, and you're completely ruining it. No, I get that way with God, and God comes back to me and simply says, look, there's no negotiation. I didn't need you to begin with. I don't need you now. in this negotiation, you have no chips. You have no cards. You have no nothing that I need. I saved you and give you the ability to go to church and to sing praises because that's what I made you to be. Your being is a gift. Your existing is a gift. You know what I want you to do? I want you to be. Do. Let your doing be an expression of what I made you to be. And don't ever imagine that somehow, after a certain period of time, you will accumulate enough points on Amazon to be able to purchase other things that you actually wanted. I never want your being and doing to actually be a tool to get you something else. I want the being and the doing to just be. The going to work, the loving one another, the reading the Bible. It's an expression of who I am. My doing these things are not commodities to be traded for something better later on. My going to visit the house is not so that I can get the crock pot. My going to church is not so that later in the day I'll get a better parking space. Your actions should not be commodities because God doesn't need them. Let them be an expression of who I read the Bible because this is who I am. I want to know God. And whether He's ever nice to me at any time in the rest of my life is completely irrelevant. Reading the Bible is who I am. Going to church is who I am. It's not a commodity to be traded for something better later on. And the last thing, the second thing that I wanted to talk about is how God provides for us. God, you don't need anything. I understand that, but I have needs. This is how I am not like you. I do have needs. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There was a garden. There was God, the Trinity. There were angels. Everything was good. And God looked at the man there by himself. And if you're a wife, you can understand this. I think this means more to you. God looked at the man by himself and said, "This is not good." I think wives understand this better than anybody. Oh, Lord, what's he going to do? Trouble. God has created us, can I say it this way? Imperfect. To where that we actually need fuel. We need air. We need food. We need other people. I need you. I cannot adequately and fully be who I am without you. I want to imagine, and I like to imagine, that I am self-sufficient. One of the problems that creates, even though I'm willing to acknowledge that I need things, but God, okay, I need things, you don't need anything, I got it, but I need for you to provide in certain ways. We tend to want to put a limit on the ways that God provides for us. And so I have a question. And it's a serious question, and it's an intelligent question. And what I'd like to do is go ask a church leader, Matt or my dad or some other person, and as a part of me asking that question that I really do want to know the answer to, I want them to recognize how smart and wonderful it is to me that I'm asking this question. And what happens instead is a little child makes a comment. That's actually the answer to my question. Doggone it, that makes sense. I want to put limits on how it is that God chooses to meet my needs. Because I want to maintain some sense of dignity in this neediness. One of the most difficult things about losing everything is you also lose dignity. There's no dignity in being a beggar. When you lose your job, lose your family, lose a lot of different things, you know other people are looking down on you. And so I want in my, I'm willing to acknowledge my neediness, but I want to maintain my dignity. And God has frustratingly creative ways of meeting my needs in ways that, is that how you had it? Everybody's watching. We have sometimes been frustrated as missionaries. We have gone to churches and did a whole lot of things, and they don't support us. And on another occasion, there's somebody from this church who went to school in Illinois who met somebody whose mother was on the missions committee at a church in New Jersey, and all of a sudden we start receiving money from New Jersey. So, what? What about this church where we poured our lives and everything into this? And they said, wow, that was great. Bye. Doggone it. And God provides, and we never met these people. Or once again, I have a question. It's a serious question. I want to be honored for the fact that I have thought of this question, and a little child makes a comment. Wow, yeah, okay. Never mind, I got it now. God is going to provide for you. The thing is, it may be in ways that actually don't make you look so good. But I think he does that to remind us that, look, even your neediness is not a commodity by which you can earn points. We tend to want to make commodities out of everything. Nope. God just loves you. He just loves you. Don't try to figure it out. He made you. Don't try to figure out the logic. Okay, well, what's God's angle here? No, he just loves you. He made you. Be who he made you to be. Don't keep score. Need things. Acknowledge your need and accept them, even if they come from children. Donkeys that you're riding who all of a sudden have something to say. Let me be careful here. What if God chooses to provide through unbelievers? What if actually God speaks to you words of wisdom through unbelievers? Through your enemies? Are we humble enough to accept God's provision in ways that are frankly not dignified and are not very respectful and don't acknowledge what I bring to the equation? The hard thing to realize is God is not a team player. We don't have that kind of relationship with him. There is no give and take. There's only give, and it's all from his side. So God doesn't need us, but we need him. But he has created us to be alive, to be saved. And so live, work, love, rejoice, suffer, weep, not as a tool for anything else other than just to be, and accept the pay that you get for your work and acknowledge that it's all by grace. God is good. And I'm thankful that in not needing us, he could be abusive. He could just say, good Lord, this is, never mind, you people are hopeless. No, in our hopelessness, he stays with us and he loves us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And it's amazing to think about the fact that you are good to us, and it's not for some ulterior motive, somehow that you're hoping to get something, hoping that this project will ultimately yield some kind of results that you were hoping for. Lord, that you gave up everything to save us. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your people. Lord, forgive me when I try to keep score, as if somehow my contributions outweigh my liabilities, or that, I don't know. Lord, I pray that you would help me to love freely and to accept your grace freely. I thank you, Father, that though you don't need anything, you made me with needs. Lord, help me to accept my limitations and my humanity and be willing to accept your provision in whatever form you choose to give it, even if it doesn't make me look so good. Lord, I know that in making me not look so good, you're actually just showing me who I am. Help me to accept who I am and rejoice in what you give. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.